We've been talking about what's been happening in the 13, 14, 15, 1600s. We went through the Protestant Reformation to show what was happening in the 1500s, but we've also seen that prior to that, there were quite a number of groups, various forms, that were always anti-Catholic and opposed to the problems that had come into the Catholic Church through the Dark Ages. And these were, some of them at least, God's people. There was an interesting Waldensian movement in the 1300s that moved over into England in the 1300s. The first records of the Waldensian barbs, or preachers, moving into England and speaking in the vernacular language, that is, the language of the common people, as opposed to the language of the priesthood, which was Latin, goes into the 1300s. The title of the people, I'll only mention them a little bit, but you can do some of your own studying later if you want to. The group title is called Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S, the Lollards. And they have a leader, a German Waldensian barb or minister, whose name was Walter. He's called in history Walter Lollard. There is some question of the derivation of that name, because names as we now know them, John Smith, were not so common in that time. People were known by one name or were often called by where they were from or by a distinguishing feature. So you may see him Walter of Lollard, or Walter Lollard more commonly. And there is, as I said, some little question as to the derivation of his name. The people coming into England became well known. Numerous thousands of them developed in England. And some theories of their name is that it comes from an old German or High Dutch word, Lollen, L-O-L-L-E-N, or L-U-L-L-E-N in the different languages, which means to mumble. These were mumblers, in other words. They sang at low-pitched voices. They apparently recited scriptures, and they would walk along the street appearing to be mumbling to themselves, according to some stories about them. And so some think that the term Lollard comes from a derogatory term, even, that means to mumble or to sing in a low voice, because this is what they did. And remember when we were talking about the Waldensians earlier, that it was common practice among the Waldensian people to memorize scripture. Memorize large segments of scripture, because the Bible wasn't available in the common language. And it may be from this that these people did it, that they would walk along reciting scriptures to keep them in their memory. A little later on, we will find that, and probably at this time too, that one of the things they did was set scripture or set doctrine or ideas or their thoughts to songs. And they would sing these songs, praise to God. And in fact, in a few moments I'll tell you about a group that's in fact how we know more about them than any other thing else, is we have records of an old hymnal among the Sabbath keepers of Eastern Europe, and that's how we know what they believe, very interestingly. I'm not sure you could tell that from our hymnal, because we pretty much just sing the Psalms of David. But these people composed psalms to their doctrines and ideas and what was going on in their time, and they sang them in their church services. But the Lollards provide an interesting link, and we see now the Waldensian movement coming into England, and that's a very important link for us. Let me read you just a few things about the Lollards so that you have at least a scanty knowledge of them. This is from the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, under the article Lollards. A religious sect differing in many points from the Church of Rome, which arose in Germany about the beginning of the 14th century. They were possibly named after their leader and champion, a native of Mimps, and equally famous for his eloquence and his writings, Walter Lollard. And the question then comes, did Lollard give his name to the movement, or did the movement give its name to Lollard? And I guess we'll never know until the kingdom. If he is one of God's true ministers, and I can't say of a certainty that he was, but he certainly was an important forerunner of what was to come of the Sabbatarian movement in England. And he certainly may have been a true minister of Jesus Christ. We don't know for sure that he was a Sabbath keeper. We presume because some Waldensians were, and the kind of life that he lived and what we seem to know about him, he seems to be the kind of a man God would use, but it's just not clear enough. Unfortunately, after he went back to Germany, after spending time in England, he was condemned as a heretic by the church at Rome, and he was burned to death in the city of Cologne. Tragic end. Others think that the name Lollard was a name of reproach applied to all heretics who concealed what was deemed error under the appearance of piety. That's how the Catholics regarded them. These very religious appearing people. Remember, they were humble, they were poor, they were zealous. The Catholic hierarchy was fat, rich, indulgent, lazy, immoral. You know, this was the priesthood of the Catholic Church at this time, so these men appeared very religious, by contrast, obviously. One monk from Canterbury derives the origin of the word Lollard from lollium, which means a tear. You know, it's mixed with the wheats and the wheat and the tear. As if the Lollards were the tares sown in Christ's vineyard. That's how some Catholic priests talked about them. Another authority says the word signifies praising God, from the German word loben, which means to praise or cheer the Lord, which is still presently the derivative of the German word, to praise. Because the Lollards employed themselves in traveling about from place to place, singing psalms and hymns. So the word of God spread in England, and to a degree in Germany, in this time, what you probably have heard about in these times as the wandering minstrels. It's kind of hard to maybe picture God's ministers doing that. I would probably convince nobody by my psalms and singing to come to God's way of life. But the bards of the Waldensians moving into England made their living singing. They were the wandering minstrels of the day, singing, playing their instruments, and then preaching God's word at the end of their little thing and taking money for it so they could finance their efforts. So you have to do what you have to do in the time where you live. There would be no way to have an income-producing work as we do today 500 or 1,000 years ago. This was not the system to do it. Today it is the way that it is done. Others much the same propose purpose. Others much of the same purpose derive Lollard, 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 Lollert, which is written in the ancient German word Lullen, Lallen, or Lallen, by the termination hard, with which many of the High Dutch words end. Lullen signifies to sing with a low voice. Therefore, Lollard is a singer, or one who frequently sings in the vulgar tongue. Of the Burman, it denotes one who is continually praising God with a song. So you got all kinds of derivations, but just mention that because it is an important word or term to know. Further, they say, quoting one of the authorities, Fuller, however, informs us that in the reign of Edward III, about A.D. 1315, Walter Lollard was a German preacher. Perrin, in his History of the Waldensian, calls him one of the Waldensian bards of great renown among them who came into England and was eminent in England. That as in France they called Berengarians and Petrobrusians from Peter Dubrais, in Italy and Flanders, Arnoldists from the famous Arnold of Brescia. So did the Waldensian Christians for many generations afterward bear the worthy name of this man being called Lollard. So you have all those options again of how the derivation of the term came, but at least you can know. As I said, there is not strong evidence at this point that they were Sabbath keepers, but I think it's probably clear by deduction that in the Sabbath keepers trace their origins back to these people, that there must have been among them Sabbath keepers, but also many Sunday keeping groups do too, as I'll mention in a moment. The Encyclopedia Britannica says of them, this is the 11th edition, the organization must have been strong in numbers, but only those who were seized for heresy are known by name. That is, only from the indictments of their accusers that their opinions can be gathered. So even still in the 1300s we see, as we have so often seen before, most of the knowledge we know about these people are from their Catholic persecutors, who have arrested them, tried them, convicted them, tortured them, beat them, and sometimes killed them, to extract this information from them, and then wrote what they would about it, because you don't know what the exaggeration is. We do know of them, this is the Encyclopedia Britannica continued, the preachers were picturesque figures, They wore long russet dress down to the heels, staff in hand, preached the mother tongue to the people in churches and graveyards and squares and streets and houses and gardens and pleasure grounds. And then they talked privately with those who had been impressed. So let's say today we send the broadcast out or we mail the literature out. And if people want to know more, we talk with them. You see, God using almost the same tactic, but there was no mass media. So the ministers went around singing, preaching, teaching, graveyards. I can't imagine preaching in a graveyard, but what else are you going to do? That's where people, I guess, would gather for certain kinds of occasions. And a Waldensian minister would come, and he would preach God's word. And if someone were interested, then they would talk with them privately. Otherwise, they would take their money for enjoying their singing and go their way. You know, that's what you do. So you find their lives, the possibility of the lifestyle, very interesting. Continuing the Encyclopedia Britannica, it is probable that the name was given to those followers of Wycliffe because they resembled those offshoots of the great Franciscan movement, which had disowned the Pope's authority and set before themselves the ideal of evangelical poverty. Remember we talked about Wycliffe, I think it was the last class, wasn't it, in England. And later on, much of the Lollard movement is absorbed into the Wycliffe movement. And thus, we have the Sunday-keeping part of it. But I think there again must have been some Sabbatarians. Same thing happened to the Waldensians. Remember, in the course of time, they grow weaker and weaker, and they are absorbed into the Protestant Reformation. And or blend back into the Catholic Church. Many of them reconverted to the Catholic Church. You know, four, five, six generations later, that's what happens. In the early stages of Lollardry, when the court and clergy managed to bring Lollards before ecclesiastical tribunals backed by civil power, the accused generally recanted and showed no disposition to endure martyrdom for their opinions. So, at least the Catholics, in part, found many among them very weak. They just simply, rather than die for their beliefs, would reconvert to the Catholic Church, sadly. They became bolder in the beginning of the 15th century. In 1410, John Badby, an artisan, was sent to the stake. His execution was memorable from the part taken in it by the Prince of Wales, who himself tried to reason the Lollard out of his convictions. In doubt that this was one of God's true servants, maybe being called a witness before the man who would become the king. But nothing said would make Badby confess that Christ, sitting at supper, did give his disciples his living bread to eat. So the doctrine of transubstantiation is one, again, of the great controversies of this period of time. You and I pay little attention to it today. We don't pay any attention to what Catholics do with the Mass. But they still believe that, of course. Continuing with the Encyclopedia Britannica still, Thomas Bagley, a Lollard, was accused of declaring that if in the sacrament a priest made bread unto God, he made a God that can be eaten by rats and mice. And that the Pharisees of the day were the monks and nuns. And that the friars and all other privileged persons recognized by the church were limbs of Satan. And that auricular confession to the priest was the will not of God but of the devil. It does not make you popular with Catholics when you say these things about them. He was arrested. The opinions of a later Lollard can best be gathered from the learned and unfortunate Peacock, who wrote his elaborate repressor against the Bible men, as he calls them. He summed up their doctrines under 11 heads. So here is what they believed, according to a Catholic persecutor. They condemn the having and usage of images in the church. They condemn the going of pilgrimages to the memorial or mind places of the saints. All of these are very important Catholic doctrines, of course. They condemn the holding of the landed possessions of the clergy, the various ranks of the hierarchy, the framing of ecclesiastical laws and ordinance by papal and episcopal authority, the institution of religious orders, the costliness of ecclesiastical decorations, the ceremonies of the Mass and sacraments, the taking of oaths, and the maintaining that war and capital punishment are lawful. With these points are compared with the Lollard conclusions of 1395, it is plain that Lollardry had not greatly altered its opinion after 55 years of persecution. So this is late 14th century, the late 1300s, still predating the Protestant Reformation, in England, a strong group of people opposing the corruption of the Catholic Church and its doctrines and its ideas and its indulgences and all these things. So we see how strong it was. Still from the Encyclopedia Britannica, Lollardry, which continued down to the Reformation, did much to shape the movement in England. The subordination of clerical to laic jurisdiction, the reduction of ecclesiastical possessions, the insisting on a translation of the Bible, which could be read by the common man, were all inheritance bequeathed by the Lollards. So that's how the formation of the Bible being disseminated in English, of a few people who were faithful to God's way coming into England, growing in numbers to some size, of arrests, of convictions, of some deaths, of people who were willing to die for their way. Meanwhile, on the continent, in the Protestant Reformation now, as we've come again back up to that time, going back, coming back forward to it, the Catholic Church began to call many of these people, who had been called by a variety of names, we now get a name that is rather common to a large number. They began to be called Anabaptists, all one word. Anna, A-N-A, Anabaptists. This for their custom and practice of rebaptizing adult Christians who repented because they did not recognize infant baptism. And that's one common doctrine to almost all these anti-Catholic groups at this time. They did not accept infant baptism as valid. And all repentant Christians had to be rebaptized. I mean, it was taken for granted that you were baptized by birth. I mean, that's just the way it is. Probably a few of you in this room were, if you were Episcopalian, Lutheran, Catholic, of course. Do Presbyterians baptize infants? I think they do. So even some of you probably were daubed with a sponge or a little thing of water at a baptismal font at church when you were young, and you have, according to Anabaptist tradition, been rebaptized when you were adults and came to a knowledge of that way of life. So, one group to study would be Anabaptists. However, we do not feel that the classic term Anabaptist in the 15 and 1600s has any strong relationship to God's church, with the exception that among the Anabaptists were the Sabbatarians of Eastern Europe and England. The Sabbatarians, they came to be called, but they are viewed by the Catholic as one of many heretical groups that rebaptized adults. But there are a number of books, and I was looking for a particular quote. I thought it was in this book. It was, and I had it brought over from the library. But there are whole volumes of work. This is just a book called Anabaptism. So if you want to read about non-Catholic Christians from 1525 to 1618 in Switzerland, Austria, Moravia, South and Central Germany, this is your book. And read a lot about them, and you'll find some very interesting points. There are many such books available, though, and or segments of encyclopedic works, religious dictionaries, that kind of a thing, where you can find about Anabaptists. Out of Anabaptists come quite a large number of groups, Sunday-keeping groups, that I've been mentioning from time to time, and I put on this one chart that I gave you last time where we trace the possible origins of various religious groups. And the one group that came out of the 300s, but never associated strongly with the Catholic Church, but also were not true church. And out of them at this time in the Anabaptist movement come the Amish, the Mennonites, and the Hutterites, who are more famous in America even than in their European origins. But these groups begin to form the Church of the Brethren that becomes the Quaker Church, or the Friends Church, as it's sometimes called. I don't know much about how these denominations exist in other parts of the world, but these are all reasonably strong and well-known groups in the American colonies. Hutterites went to Canada. I don't know if there are any American colonies of Hutterites or not. Perhaps up in the Dakotas or in northern Minnesota there may be. I don't know, but quite large numbers of Hutterites among the Canadian people. They're much like the Amish or Mennonite peoples. They live on collective farms, very industrious people, but then very zealous for their religion. The Amish, maybe you became more aware of them if you saw the movie Witness in the last couple of years. If not, I don't often recommend movies. I think Witness is one that you can learn a little bit from, as well as be, I guess, mildly entertained. It's not a funny movie. It's a very serious movie, but it has some at least interesting points. Gives you a feel of the Amish community, which the Amish have sometimes rejected to, but in other cases, most of the critics have said it really is an accurate portrayal, as much as you can under those circumstances, and it certainly doesn't deprecate them in any way. It rather makes them look like desirable people, as they indeed are, as far as people are concerned. So you have the Hutterites, the Amish, the Brethren, the Quakers, that come out of the Anabaptist movement, not to mention the largest denomination of all, but one that more blended into society. For some reason, a majority of these Anabaptist groups separated themselves from society. They chose to live apart from, quote, the world, end quote, and felt like that their own inherent society was to live separate, not that they were just not to be part of the world, in the, let's say, the tradition that we have developed. We live in the world. We are not of the world. These people don't even want to live in the world, that is, in that sense that we do. I mean, we will mix and educate ourselves and do all of these things with them. But they, of course, maintain separate communities, many of them. In the formation of the American colonies, as many of you know, when William Penn settled and established the colony of Pennsylvania, it was quite different from today. Today, Pennsylvania is, I think I can safely say, just as worldly as any other colony. But in those days, it was a Quaker community, and quite different from ours today. In fact, they were pacifists, and that is another commonality of almost all of these groups. They were conscientious objectors, refused military service. And to this day, these groups pretty much maintain that posture. Hutterites, do they serve in the Canadian military? I don't think they would. Amish and Mennonites certainly don't. The Quakers did not used to, although many Quakers in the United States, this is Mr. Armstrong's, you know, Mr. Armstrong's heredity is Quaker, remember. God used even, let's say, these groups, the influence of these groups, I'm sure, in the formation of these things. They went their own way. They did not maintain the truth. But it's interesting to note that even Mr. Armstrong's background comes out of Anabaptism, but not a true branch of it. He had to be called to God's true church to understand it. And there were among them, though, those that did. So there is a great deal you can study about these groups, most of it not that interesting, so I don't spend more than just these 6 or 7 minutes on it in the class. So you should be, though, familiar with Anabaptism. This movement was born in Switzerland, and then spread throughout much of Europe, and was quite large. They did not take oaths as another common doctrine. They would not put their hand on the Bible and swear. I wanted to skim through some of this, and I wanted to find... this is interesting, too. In this book that I do have here, it says, when the first Anabaptist congregation formed in Solichen during the weeks of January 22nd to 29th in 1525, that's in this one geographic district. There were groups of Anabaptists before that time, but in this one region, they held meetings daily. After the first ardor had passed, the Anabaptists gathered for worship at regular intervals, sometimes once a month, once a week, sometimes every other week, or once a month, or once every 2 or 3 months, as they could. Most meetings were held on Saturdays or Sundays. I think that's certainly indicative. Again, it's just a hint, but indicative that among these Anabaptists, there were some Sabbath keepers. The Anabaptists in the area of Romrod in Hesse, that's one of the geographic regions of Germany, met on Wednesday and Saturday in 1539, did not meet on Sunday. There were groups among them, though, who held special reverence for Christmas, Easter, and Whitsunday. Coming to the colonies, you find that many of the Puritans also coming out of this movement, and the colonialists of America did not keep Christmas, because they thought it was a pagan holiday, and it was. still is. The Anabaptists not only rejected the traditional feast days on Catholic and as Catholic inventions, but also advanced strange views concerning Sunday. Anabaptists, this is what their Catholics say about them. Anabaptists in Franconia, Thuringia, and the Tyrol, and southwest Germany, Hutterites in Moravia, maintained that there was no difference between Sunday and any other day of the week. They were obviously Sabbath keepers then, and Sunday was a work day like every other day. So there were significant numbers of Anabaptists who must have been Sabbath keepers. Now, in the 1500s, we do come to a very interesting time in Eastern Europe in the Sabbatarian movement. And there is, fortunately available from late in the last century, a work from an interesting source. It's one of the quarterly reviews, the Jewish Quarterly Review. You should write it down. It would be not easy to come by, although it is available in our library. The Jewish Quarterly Review from July 1890. So it is a long time ago that this was written. But here the Jewish community was writing about the Christian Sabbath keepers of Eastern Europe and Hungary in the 1500s. And here is what they say. This is rather lengthy, so I'm going to spend a little time on this because this is one of the most important segments of church history as we distinctly pick up Sabbath keeping and the modern name Sabbatarians that will carry through into this century, the 1900s that we now live in. And of course, we come out of the Sabbatarian church, the Seventh-day Church of God, in Oregon, that Oregon branch of it that Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong first made contact in the 1930s. So we trace our origins at least back this far with no trouble at all. And as I've mentioned from time to time in class, when you're in a discussion with someone about the origins of your church, and you want to go past 1934 when Mr. Armstrong began broadcasting and publishing and beginning what we call the modern era of this church or work, you can take it back through the Sabbatarians, and we'll spend this class, the next one, and the next one, on that time frame, so you get a good picture of how to take people back at least to the 1500s. You can skip then to the Anabaptists. You can skip into the Lollards of England in the 1300s. And that's generally all you will need. It suffices to demonstrate this is not a newly founded church such as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Christian Scientists, some of the Pentecostal churches, the Seventh-day Adventists even, although they would not agree with that statement, that were raised Mormons. They would agree with that. Mormons just plainly admit they are a newly founded church, as do many others, and are proud of it in that sense of the word. Now, this from the Jewish Quarterly Review, then, about Sabbath keepers in Eastern Europe, primarily, I think, Hungary, during the 1500s. The celebration of the Sabbath, and this is a Jew writing, remember, the celebration of the Sabbath is as much a common religious institution as one of the most obvious marks of distinction between Judaism and Christianity. On the one hand, the whole Christian world observes each seventh day as a hallowed day of rest, thus to some extent pointing from week to week to the most solemn and in the most general and public manner, to the origins of Christianity. That is Jewish, you see the Jew writing it. On the other hand, it is just by means of this Sabbath celebration, by ordaining that the Sabbath should be observed on a different day from that on which the people of Israel and the founders of Christianity themselves kept it. And anybody can see that the founders of Christianity, Jesus and the apostles, kept the Sabbath and lived in the Jewish community and were Jews. That Christianity has itself in conscience and intentional opposition to the first possessors and inheritors of this great institution. Thus, what was the mark of uniformity became the mark of diversity, and the separate observance of the seventh day developed into the most effective cause of separation between the Jewish community and the Christian faith. So, it's an interesting observation. Now, at the same time, there was developing in southern Russia a group of Sabbath keepers from southern Russia. And they were called Sobotniki in the Russian, because they kept the Sabbath. S-O-B-O-T-N-I-K-I. S-O-B-O-T-N-I-K-I. Sobotniki or Molokani. M-O-L-O-K-A-N-I. Interesting word. Its derivation means those who drank milk. And they were apparently drank so much of it that they were called milk drinkers in the Russian, the Molokani. Interestingly, there are small enclaves of Molokani or Molokai here in the United States. I have never met any of them, but I have had students in previous years who knew of Molokani in their neighborhoods. Anybody in this room ever heard of the Molokani? Nobody in this class. There aren't very many of them around. They do keep the holy days, interestingly enough, as well. Sometimes we think we are the only ones who keep the holy days. There are tiny little groups of people. I'd never heard of these Molokani. And then did a little bit of work on them and heard them. But here's their origin. As regard the Russian Sabbath observers, the so-called Sobotniki or Subotniki, we have to depend upon an account of their origin and present condition on a few extremely scanty notices. They belong to the Russian sect of Molokani, or milk drinkers, one of the various sects that arose during the 16th century in those provinces of southern Russia, which were at the time under the supremacy of the Polish crown, all of which sects display a Judaizing tendency, a marked leaning toward the Mosaic law. Now notice that. All of those sects display Judaizing tendencies. These were not the only. In southeastern Europe, all the way up to southern Russia and into Poland, were groups of Sabbath-keeping Christians. The Molokani, this is in the 1500s. The Molokani, so runs the account given by a Russian chronicler, observed the Sabbath and had their children circumcised. The performance of divine service and the execution of other religious practices they entrusted to the oldest and most learned men selected from their own body. Their worship consisted of reading the Bible and singing psalms. For purposes of public service, they assembled in a dwelling room which they called the school, S-K-O-O-L, or skola. Prescribed, persecuted in the government of Moscow, the Molkans, I think that's the name that they come into America by, Molkans, settled in that of Warensek and subsequently spread throughout the neighboring government of Saratov. In the second half of the 18th century, their numbers in the first-named government, that is in Poland, had grown to 5,000 souls. By keeping their doctrine secret, they escaped persecution until they were betrayed in 1769 and made to suffer oppression by the state. And probably by that time, some of them fled to America. I don't know the origins, but it would be a logical time. In the days of American colonization, there were many people coming from Russia and Poland. Now, we come then to another important name in church history. I'll write it on the board because I don't know how to pronounce it. First name, Andreas. Sometimes spelled, I think there is in the German an umlaut over the O. Andreas Eusi, or ever how you pronounce his name. Eusi, Eusi, lived in southeastern Europe, was a rich man of noble birth, who owned three villages and a great number of estates and the counties of, and there are some very hard to pronounce European names here that I won't mention, who belonged to the earliest adherents of Unitarianism in Transylvania. By the way, I was talking about Transylvania the other day, and I related that to Czechoslovakia, did I? And it was in Hungary and Romania. When you say Transylvania, The correct geographic region is what is presently today Romania. In fact, I think is a province or a segment of Romania today even. So if I have misstated that geographically, I hope that won't be confusing. That's another group I have not mentioned, the Unitarians. Very common American, very liberal church in today's world. You can believe almost anything and be a Unitarian. But Unitarianism comes out of this, too. Having been visited by severe trials, this is a AC, He was ailing for many years. He lost his wife and three of his children to sickness. He sought consolation in religion. So, I see no reason to doubt that this man would be a true servant of Jesus Christ. He was brought down by his circumstances in a different way from Mr. Armstrong, but God often had to do that. Peter Waldo, Peter DeVry, we read about their lives. These were men who gave up much. But notice, again, the commonality. Men of ability that God chose to use. Here was a man, owner of three villages, a man of considerable wealth, but in the plagues lost his family and was trying to find the answer as to why these things happened. He read the Bible so long, runs the account of the chronicler already mentioned, that he evolved therefrom the Sabbatarian form of religion. Now, just like Mr. Armstrong, you look to the Bible, you search it for answers, and you find the Sabbath is the day to keep. And, of course, you're viewed as weird or crazy. The man went a little off, studied the Bible so much, he came to the conclusion Saturday was the Sabbath of all the dumb things. And that's how the carnal mind in this world reasons. What he recognized as truth, he endeavored to disseminate in the surrounding district. He composed treatises, prayers, and hymns, caused copies of these and other writings to be prepared, and lent them out in all directions. He was well-versed in church history and was a complete master of the Old and New Testaments. From both, he derived his teachings. And this becomes one of the outstanding personalities now of church history. Andreas Isi in southeastern Europe, Romania, and wherever he may have traveled in that period of time, developing a group of Jewish Christians, and the name Sabbatarian now gets attached to them. And here are some of the things about them. About 1600, there was compiled an old hymn book from the Sabbatarians, probably composed by Isi himself. This book is the most important source whence a knowledge of the doctrines of the sect may be derived. It is the oldest monument of their literature, and this is being written by this Jewish Quarterly Review now, and contains paraphrases of the Psalms and the poetical passages of the Bible, metrical renderings of the few extracts from the Jewish prayer book, of the 110 poetical compositions which are to be found in these three manuscripts of the old Sabbatarian hymn book, there are no less than 44 psalms which relate to the Sabbath, which on account of the special regard in which its celebration was held, gave the sect the name they bear. So the origins of the word Sabbatarianism, as nearly as we can trace it, goes back to about 1600, and the Sabbath hymn book of these people in Transylvania, of a composed hymn book, because so many of the Psalms dealt with the Sabbath that people called them Sabbatarians because of their emphasis on the Sabbath day and their worship. Interestingly, five songs are about the new moon celebration, which they obviously kept then. Although that is not, as you know, a biblically commanded assembly, it is certainly not prohibited. It is not pagan. And there would be no reason we could not, if we chose to, have some sort of a new moon celebration. It's just that it never was commanded. 11 psalms of the book are dedicated to the festival of Passover. 6 psalms to the Feast of Weeks, it's Pentecost. 6 psalms to the Feast of Tabernacles. 3 to the Feast of Trumpets, which is the new year. And 1 to the Day of Atonement. It got its place, but I guess the Day of Atonement will never be popular to pass as far as what you have to do. You'd much rather sing psalms about the Sabbath and the happy day that it is. But notice, psalms dedicated to the holy day, 1600. And I'm rounding out the figure. Late 15, early 1600s. They did not celebrate Purim or Hanukkah, but even the Mosaic laws they did not observe in their entirety. They kept the dietary laws up to a certain limit. In all probability, they did not eat unclean meat, but did not keep kosher. the same as we do. You know, we don't keep strict Jewish dietary law. Of course, that goes neither to the Jews. Some do, of course. Some do keep kosher, which means how you cook your meat and how you butcher your meat and those kind of things. We do not feel those are restrictive. They have misunderstood, we feel, the understanding about milk and meat being mixed together, which Jewish kosher law forbids, mixing milk and meat together in the same meal even. They kept the dietary laws only to a certain limit. They did not keep circumcision at all. Circumcision was never required. That's not required after the Council of Jerusalem, remember, the conference in Jerusalem. The Sabbath played the most important part in their religious life. It brought the contrast between them and Christianity most prominently into view. They called the Sabbath a celebration of spiritual marriage, and some adorned themselves in wedding attire. Maybe carrying it a bit further than we would, but that's what they thought maybe they had to do. The Sabbath service consisted of prayers and hymns, introduced and concluded by a sermon or instruction. One of the sabbatical hymns mentioned among the requisites of proper observance of the Sabbath: study of the holy law, feed the poor, moderation in living, cheerfulness of disposition. In another psalm it is said, let man first hallow himself, then the Sabbath of the Lord. Although the feast on the first of Tishri is not designated the New Year festival in the Pentateuch, they celebrated it as the New Year, with special emphasis as particularly characteristic. That they maintained that, in adhering to these observances, they were following the examples and teachings of Jesus. Not Moses, Jesus. He who keeps not the Sabbath will have no portion in the inheritance of Christ, they celebrated. They celebrated the Passover of Israel according to the command of our Christ, obviously taking the bread and wine on that one time in the year. They bound up the Passover festival in accordance with the views which they entertained regarding the millennium, the hope of the future redemption which Jesus will bring in order to build up his millennial kingdom. So they believed in the second coming of Christ and the millennium. They regard Jesus as greater than Moses, and the prophets call him our Christ, Lord Jesus, King, and even the Son of God. The last, however, in the sense that all deserve to be called sons of God who are free from sin. That's the Jew writing this, remember. For the most part, they reverence him as the Messiah, as the deliverer proclaimed by the prophets. On the other hand, however, they accentuated his purely human nature and laid stress on the belief that his mission had for its object not the destruction, but the maintenance of the law. I mean, this is 1600, so I mean, here are doctrines just as solid and sound as you'll ever find in adherence to the Bible and its way of life. The Sabbatarians frequently declared that they joined themselves to Israel and felt themselves Jews. We are spiritual Jews, and I would say we probably in many ways have an affinity to the Jewish people as a church group. Obviously more than anybody else in any religious sense of the word. We don't have any affinity to the Pope and the Catholic Church, or the Church of England, or Jerry Falwell and Liberty Baptist University. You know, we just don't have an affinity to those groups. We do have a kind of an affinity with the Jewish people, even in a religious sense. If you ever go to Israel and you spend like a dig, or some of you will probably be going for the trip this summer, you'll probably sense a little bit of that. There'll be a lot of things you don't sense similar to the Jews. I'll tell you that in advance. But some things you will. In a Sabbath hymn occurs the following: we have chosen the observance of your law. We have found delight in the camp of Israel, despite his miserable lot. So the Jewish people, of course, have been consigned to. And in another song, not Abraham was our father, neither are we the remnant of his seed, but we are sprung from the house of Japheth, sons of ignorant heathens. Yet in you, our gracious Father, delight and exalt our heart, our soul, and our mouth. Though we were heathens, yet have you turned unto us and have made us sons of the great Abraham. Now these people then, I don't know their ethnic derivation, considered themselves the descendants of Japheth, which I doubt they were, although I suppose they could be in some segments of them. But they did not consider themselves Israelite of the flesh, and probably they were not. They were probably Gentiles of the flesh, but they understood this. They declared the Christian festivals, that is, Catholic, the traditional Christian festivals, to be inventions of the popes, and they protested against the ringing of church bells. They regarded the Lord's Supper not as a new institution of Jesus, but an old Jewish custom. That would be what we would call Passover, in other words. On the first night of Passover, they ate unleavened bread. The bread of the Messiah, they called it, calling to mind the Redeemer who had appeared and who would one day come again. Makes you wonder, in the light of what Mr. Tkach wrote before the Passover this year, if they did not have more of that understanding, they have slipped away a little bit and now has been brought back. The bread of the Messiah calls to mind the Redeemer who had appeared and who would one day come again. The broken bread, signifying Christ the Redeemer. So that wonderful truth was available then. This is the story of Andreas Isi and the hymnal. I didn't know if I would have time for it, but there was another comment here I wanted to mention to them. Well, I think that's probably enough. I'm not going to find it, and then the bell will ring. But there's a little more information. That's not all that quarterly review had to say, but it summarizes a good bit of it. Next time, then, we will pick up in the 1600s, at the same time this was going on in southeastern Europe, we will pick up the story of the church, the Sabbatarian group in England, and how it got to America.